Well, if you would take out your copy of God's Word again and open with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "That 1,000 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." His mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" He said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Micah said to him, "Stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand, and to understand specifically how it applies to our lives today, that you'd help us to see ourselves, our own hearts in this passage. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed convict us of sin, turn us in faith to you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we have finally reached the beginning of the end of the book of Judges, chapter 16, and the story of Samson was really the end of a section here in the book of Judges. It started back in chapter 3. Those cycles that dealt with the major judges and sometimes what we call the minor judges, you know, the ones that only get mentioned for a verse or two, not the big major judges that get addressed for chapters like Samson or Gideon. We've also entered into what is by far one of the most bizarre sections of the Old Testament. By the time we finish chapter 21, we will have seen the violation of pretty much every one of the Ten Commandments, the dismemberment of a woman so that her body parts can be mailed to the 12 tribes of Israel, one tribe of Israel almost completely eliminated, but don't worry, they weren't eliminated. They kidnapped wives for that tribe from a religious festival in Shiloh, so it's all good. In other words, it's going to get interesting in the next couple of weeks. What's interesting here in these chapters is that they really appear to go together, albeit in some odd, convoluted way. There's really debate over whether the unnamed Levite that's in our passage tonight is the same Levite that's mentioned again in chapter 19, or if it's two Levites. We'll discuss that a little bit more when we get to chapter 19. This Levite here in chapter 17 is the same Levite that we'll find out in chapter 18 is actually Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. That means that we've really only gone two generations since Moses. We had the generation during the time of Joshua, and now we have the generation after Joshua. So chronologically, this chapter, chapter 17 in Judges, does not take place after chapter 16, after Samson. It actually takes place long before Samson is born. We'll actually see the same thing in chapter 20. We're told there in verse 28 of chapter 20 that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, was the high priest. So we have Aaron's grandson serving as high priest, just as we have Moses' grandson, Jonathan, here in this passage. So we're not at the end of the period of Judges, even though we're at the end of the book of Judges. We're somewhere near the beginning, maybe during the time of Othniel, or maybe right just before the time of Ehud. That kind of gives us an idea of where we are chronologically. We've kind of reset things time-wise, and yet these are at the end of the book because they're really setting us up for 1 and 2 Samuel. They're setting us up for the stories of Samuel and Saul and David. There is a second unique element, though, of these chapters at the end of Judges as well that we must mention, and that's the repetition of the fact that there was no king in those days, which you see here in chapter 17, verse 6. As I have said before, the book of Judges was probably written shortly after the split of the northern and southern kingdoms, so that the book of Judges in some ways serves as a call to all of Israel. Hey, don't split, don't go away from the Davidic king. Do you remember the last time we went away from the Davidic king? Do you remember what happened last time we did what we wanted to do? It was a disaster. It was chaos. It was dysfunction. And so the book of Judges is really using a lot of these crazy stories to ask Israel, do you remember back when we had no king? Is that really what you want to go back to? Do you want to go back to a time without a proper king? Sadly, Israel's answer to that question is really, yes, we do want to get away from the Davidic king. And yes, chaos and spiritual destruction will be exactly what results. But within the book of Judges, there was no king in those days also becomes this repeated refrain, almost like the chorus. It's marking the decline of Israel's morality, Israel's spirituality. With each mention of that phrase, there was no king in those days, almost being another step down in the decline, another step closer to utter ruin, which we'll see by the end of the book. Ends with the kidnapping and butchery and savage destruction of a tribe of Israel. But here tonight in chapter 17, the decline has not quite gotten that bad yet. No one's being dismembered in our passage tonight. No one's being sliced up in airmail to all the tribes of Israel. But there is still a spiritual problem. There is a spiritual problem that has its root, has its foundation in that statement in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And really, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, each chapter and each mention of that phrase really has its own nuance, its own step in the decline, its own reason for being put there, as we do here in chapter 17. So tonight in chapter 17, I want to argue that that phrase, there was no king in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, really sets up two problems that we see in the story of Micah, two foundational heart issues that are a problem when you don't have a king or don't listen to a king, when you do what is right in your own eyes. The first problem is superstition. Not superstition like breaking a mirror brings bad luck or don't walk under ladders. Actually, you shouldn't walk under ladders. That's just not safe. No, I mean religious superstition. That idea that if I do something, then God will do something for me. There's a quid pro quo. There's a cause and effect. What I do is the basis for what God does for me. That superstition really begins in chapter 17, verse 2. Micah speaking to his mother. He talks about the money that she cursed. That word for curse, it's not a super common word. Occasionally, it could just mean to make an oath, but typically, it's a negative oath. Micah's mother probably swore some sort of oath about negative consequences that were going to come upon whoever stole her money. And it is that curse, it would appear, that is what scares Micah into telling the truth. Not the fact that he stole money from his mother, not that he felt convicted, not that he wanted to return the money as a demonstration of repentance. No, none of that. Since he references the curse, he's really returning it because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him based on this curse that his mother said, if he keeps the money. Which is quite odd because then his mother says in verse 2, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." She blesses him. Even though he stole the money, and even though he's only returning the money because he's afraid of the curse, she blesses him, which is quite bizarre, and in many ways I think it's supposed to be quite bizarre, but also within the context implies that that statement, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," is meant to be superstitious. It's meant to rule out the curse that she uttered earlier. It's sort of like when you spill salt, you're supposed to throw salt over your shoulder, because throwing the salt over your shoulder will counteract the bad luck that you just brought upon yourself by spilling the salt. This here is the equivalent of salt spilling. She has spilt the salt by saying a curse. Whoever took my money is cursed. And now, once he finds out it's her son, now she's got to come up with a way to counteract that curse. And so she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord. I cursed my son unknowingly, so now how do I negate the effects? I'll bless him." You'll notice that the mother mentions the Lord, She blesses him in the name of Yahweh, so we haven't quite sunk to the level of idolatry yet, turning away from Yahweh to serve other gods. And yet we have sunk far enough in the relationship with Yahweh that they think of the worship of Yahweh and the declaration of God's presence upon another person as equivalent to spilling salt and throwing it over your shoulder. It's purely superstition. And the story worsens from there, as in verse 3, Micah's mother then dedicates the silver. She says, I dedicate it to the Lord, and gives 200 pieces of silver to make a carved image. One Old Testament scholar, Daniel Block, who's one of my favorite scholars on Judges, asks, if the mother dedicated all the money to the Lord, what happened to the other 900 pieces? She says, I dedicate it, and nothing in verse 3 gives us the impression that she's dedicating anything less than all 1,100 pieces. Then we get to verse 4, and we find out that what she meant was, no, only 400 pieces, which according to Daniel Block is about 5 pounds. It's the image is not going to be that very big. But again, she's doing this. She's giving a token of her dedication in order to appease that curse. This so-called dedication is about as fake as everything else in the passage. The mother is not wholeheartedly dedicated to God. In fact, we somewhat question if she really even knows the Yahweh that she's been referencing. She's not motivated by a desire to worship him and honor him. Actually, she wants to keep the silver, enough that she cursed whoever took it. And now, despite having claimed that she's so thankful that the money is returned to her and she's going to dedicate it to the Lord, actually, she just meant a small portion is going to go to the Lord. Daniel Block calls it a thin veneer of spirituality. I've just been calling it superstitious. She's giving the token amount. She's doing the churchy thing, the thing that you're supposed to do when the money that you thought you lost you found. You just give a little bit of it to God, just to appease him and to get rid of the curse again that's on it. All of this is really functioning around that idea of the ill effects that are going to come upon Micah because of the curse. She blesses him in the Lord to try to get rid of the curse. She dedicates the money to try to get rid of the curse. And now she's going to make an image, because she thinks if she has an image of Yahweh and gives it to Micah, the Lord will protect him. In other words, she's going to give him a good luck charm, something to protect him. Which actually is exactly how Micah sees it as well. Because in verse 4, he puts the image in his house. And that's not all. Verse 5 tells us that he already had a shrine. He already had an ephod. He had made himself an ephod, basically had created his own mini tabernacle. The ephod being the breastplate, that the part of the breastplate and the garments that the high priest would have worn at the tabernacle. He's already created his own, given it to his son. He's already ordained his son as a priest to serve him in this mini shrine, this mini tabernacle. At least until verse 6, when a Levite comes by and becomes a priest for Micah there in verses 11 and 12. Now he's got his own tabernacle, he's got his own ephod, he's got his own Levite. Basically, he has reproduced everything that exists in Shiloh at the tabernacle, except he also has an image of the Lord. He also has an image of God there in verse 4. All of which leads to his assessment and declaration in verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. It's really the culmination of all the superstition that has gone into this passage. Now I know that God is going to bless me rather than curse me. My mother declared a curse upon me because I'm a thief and I stole a bunch of money. But now, really, I'm going to be blessed by the Lord, as she declared in verse 3. I have an image of Yahweh. I have my own tabernacle. I have my own priest. How could God not bless me? And yet, what exactly does Micah have in mind here when he says blessing? Or as it's translated here, prosper. Literally, the word is to do good. What does Micah mean when he says, God will do good to me? He's probably thinking about physical goods. He's thinking about good crops. He's thinking about healthy cattle. He's thinking about financial prosperity. He's not thinking here in terms of spiritual blessing. He's not thinking in terms of sanctification, becoming more holy, of an increased knowledge and hope of eternity. No, he doesn't care about anything spiritual. After all, the story starts with him stealing 1,100 pieces of silver. That's about 27.5 pounds of silver, if you do the math. He just kind of helped himself to it. He's broken the eighth commandment, do not steal. And we've already said that he doesn't really care about having broken the commandments of God. What he's really concerned about is the fact that his mom cursed him. And yet, despite being a thief, despite being an unrepentant thief, despite not caring about the Ten Commandments, Micah thinks that God is going to do him good because of what Micah has done for God. Well, of course, I have my own tabernacle. I have a Levite. And then there's this issue, a second commandment violation. Don't make for yourself a carved image. What do we have here in Judges chapter 17, verse 3? We have a carved image. In fact, it's the exact same word in Hebrew as we read in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. Do not make yourself an image. He makes himself an image. And yet, despite violating the second commandment, despite doing the very thing that God said not to do in worship, Micah thinks God is going to do him good. And then there's the issue of this shrine, literally this house of gods and the ephod. And even though Leviticus, and Deuteronomy make it clear that God is to be worshipped in only one place, the place that he will choose to set his name, even though the tribes of Israel at one point were going to completely destroy the tribes of Reuben and Manasseh and Gad because they built an altar at the Jordan River as a replica of the one in Shiloh, despite all that, Micah thinks, well, yeah, that's bad for them, but for me, God is going to do me good. Because I have this mini tabernacle. Then there's the issue of the Levite, who's supposed to serve at the tabernacle if he serves as a priest, and yet Micah superstitiously believes that the Levites are closer to God, and so if he just has a Levite working for him, God will do him well. I was at a fire department fire several years ago in my role as a chaplain with the Roanoke City Fire Department. The fire took place over by this tower shopping center in the middle of a thunderstorm. And the lightning was very close, which is scary when you're at Tower Shopping Center because there's towers around. And as we stood there, I noticed that every time the lightning struck, and it was close, it was right over our heads, every time there was a clap of thunder and a strike of lightning, I noticed that the firefighters kept getting closer and closer and closer to me. And I couldn't really figure out why until finally one of the firefighters told me, "We figure since you're the chaplain, God would never strike you with lightning." And I had to tell them, well, I'm actually one of the taller people here, so if anybody's going to get struck by lightning, it's actually me, because that's how lightning works. At which point they all decided they'd go stand by somebody shorter, and so they all walked away. But that's how Micah thinks. Micah thinks, I've got a Levite, I've got a personal chaplain. Of course God will do me good. I'm an unrepentant thief who's violated the second commandment of worship, has ignored Deuteronomy 12 and the instructions of only one tabernacle, but is convinced that despite all that, God is going to bless me. No wonder the author then says in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, because this is ridiculous. This is crazy. Micah, you clearly want absolutely nothing to do with God's law, but you think God's going to bless you anyway because you have a Levite. Israel often falls into this trap. This is unfortunately not the only time we see this, especially in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You think you can come to the temple of the Lord and say, now we're free to do all these things. We can sin all we want because we came to the temple. Israel will often struggle with this superstitious attitude. And yet Micah's not just looking at it as, well, I have an excuse to do what I want because I went and did all the churchy things. No, Micah's looking at this as the churchy things that I'm doing, these religious things, they are the basis for God blessing me. God is going to bless me because of what I've done. And there are times that we ourselves fall into that. We sometimes think to ourselves, I went to worship today. Twice, even. And Sunday school. And so, of course, God is going to do good to me this week. I'm not going to get sick. I'm not going to catch any colds. No, I went to church. He'll make sure that I hit all the green lights, etc., etc. Everything is going to go well for me this week. Our superstition can enter in just like Micah's superstition here. Anytime we begin to view our actions as the basis for God's action. If I do something, then God is going to do something back. That's really Micah's starting point. Micah's starting point is all these things are the basis for God's blessing of me. And the sad thing about it is everything that Micah is doing with not having an image, for one thing, because he wasn't supposed to have one, but this Levite and the house and all this, all of that worship, especially at the tabernacle, was supposed to focus them on God's provision of the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. It was supposed to focus them on God's presence. It was supposed to focus them on all of that theology at the tabernacle. It was supposed to focus them on who God was. And yet Micah simply sees it as a way to get what he wants, to get what he thinks that he needs. And you and I often fall into that same trap, even beyond the, I'll hit all the green lights this week because I read my Bible. When we're tempted to think of the things that we do as the foundation for what God is going to do for us, instead of realizing that Christ is the foundation of what God has done for us. Even as I read my Bible and I am sanctified and made more holy, even as I attend worship and receive all the benefits of God's grace, it's not because of a superstitious, I did this so God owes me something else. He does all those things because I'm his child. He does those things because he loves me. He does those things because Christ died for me and I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. Christ is the foundation for why God does all of those things. And yet it's very tempting, especially when things don't quite go the way that we want, it's very tempting to begin to think, well, this is why God did that, because I did this or because I didn't do that. I didn't give God what he wanted, or I did give God what he wanted. And we begin to think of it as almost putting the quarter in the coin slot and getting the little candy out that we want at the bottom. We begin to think of God almost like a vending machine. We begin to think of God the way that Micah does. We begin to think superstitiously. I think it's somewhat easy for us to kind of joke and think, because we occasionally do it, if I hit the green light because I prayed this morning. And yet that element of superstition can easily creep in, even in terms of our corporate worship. Because we begin to think of our worship as something that I have to do in order to get God to do something for me. I come to worship, I praise God, I worship God so that he'll give me grace. Instead of realizing, no, he gives me grace because of Christ. Christ is the reason. My worship may be the means, but my worship, what I am doing, what we are doing here to now, is not the basis for what God does for us. It's simply the means of God's grace that he has provided for us. The foundation is always in the cross. It is always in the open tomb. It is always in the blood of Christ. That superstition, it's so sinister, the way that it subtly creeps in. And we begin to think of ourselves as at the basis of it. But we're not, any more than Micah is here. And yet part of the problem is that Micah isn't just superstitious here in chapter 19. Micah is also very selfish. Very selfish. Really, that's often at the heart of religious superstition. Not always, but the two are closely related. It's not just that Micah is doing the stuff that he thinks he needs to do in order to get God to do what God is going to do, but that Micah is doing what he wants, and he doesn't really care if God wants it or not. He has determined how he approaches God. Micah has concluded that it doesn't matter how you do the churchy stuff. It doesn't matter how you go through the religious actions. As long as you do them, God will answer you. God will worship you. God will honor that worship. God will provide you with the grace that you want. It's very clear that Micah doesn't care at all about what God wants or about what God thinks about his worship. It doesn't matter to Micah or to his mother that the money that they've dedicated to God was stolen money, tainted money, which was not supposed to be given back to God. That's part of why, as you remember, even the betrayal money that Judas tries to give back, they say, we can't put this in the treasury. It's tainted. This is tainted money. This is cursed money. You can't give this to God. And even the fact that they make an image out of it. You're not supposed to make an image. God has clearly said, don't make images and worship me. And the tabernacle, God said, only one place. I don't want to be worshipped anywhere else. Worship me only at the tabernacle. And yet Micah has said, well, that's too inconvenient. That's too far to walk, too far to ride. I'll just build my own tabernacle at my house. It's superstitious because it's assuming that there's a benefit that's going to come from that practice, but it's also selfish because it doesn't really care what God wants. It doesn't really care what God has asked for. It's just simply said, I'll do what's right in my own eyes. It's one of the ironies of that statement. There was no king in those days. There is a king. There's God. God's the king of Israel. And yet here is Micah clearly acting as though God is not the king of worship. That God is not the king who determines what is done. Micah gets to determine what's done. And you and I can often fall into that same progression from superstition into selfishness. Yes, we occasionally think we're going to hit all the green lights because we read our Bibles, but more often we fall into Micah's superstition and worship, where we make worship more about what we're going to get out of it than about the fact that we're worshiping the God of the universe. We make it more about receiving something. That becomes the focus. The focus becomes upon getting something from God, not just as I'm going to come and receive God's means of grace, but that it's all really about me. It's about what I get. I worship because of what I get out of it. Yeah, maybe not good crops, maybe not good health, but we still have some idea of cause and effect. And it's only one slight, small step to go from there to, and the things that I'm going to do in worship, since I've already determined that it's all about me, it's all about what I get, then it becomes that I'm only going to do what I want to do in worship. And what God wants no longer matters. Because what I get out of worship has become my highest goal, has become my highest aim. My needs, my desires, my wants in worship have become the focus, not God's. It doesn't matter that God is king. I'll do what is right in my eyes. God commands no images in worship. It seems quite clear. And yet, why do we want images in worship? Because we think it helps us worship. We think that it aids us in worship. Even though God has said, I don't want that kind of worship. I don't want you to worship an image. We still say, but it would help me. It would help me to have an image, to help me to see something. I would just feel a benefit from it. But how is that any different than giving your wife a vacuum for Christmas and saying, Merry Christmas, now you can vacuum for me? It doesn't matter what you want for Christmas. I'll just feel better about it because now you can vacuum for me. I'll get something out of it, and that's really what I want. Shockingly, she won't be terribly impressed. She won't be terribly happy. But we've made it very clear, her feelings don't matter. Mine is what matters. And the same in worship, we basically say to God, God, you've dictated how you wanted to be worshiped. You wanted to be worshiped in Shiloh. You wanted to be worshiped at the tabernacle. You want to be worshiped with no images. You want to be worshiped with properly ordained Levites. But Micah is not worshiping for what God wants. Micah is worshiping for what Micah wants. His superstitious view of worship has now given way to selfishness. Yes, God. Yes, you say you want the praise, the singing of your people, the reading of your word. You wanted your message proclaimed. You wanted decency and an order as we worship. And yet often all we can think about is what we want, what we can get out of it. I think it's part of why, as churches, it's so easy for us to go astray. Because it's so easy for us to go from, I'm worshiping the God of the universe, I'm worshiping what God, the God who has sent his son to die for me, it's all about him, to just slowly begin to make it more and more about us. And as it becomes more and more about us, we no longer worry about regulating worship through Scripture. Because now we've become the arbiter. Now we've become the determination. I want to feel good. I want to feel encouraged. And this is what I think we should do in worship to accomplish that. And without even realizing it, maybe, we've become like Micah. Are we asking for that to be done in worship because it's pleasing to God? Or because it's pleasing to us? Because it's giving us what we want. The story of Micah here on the surface just seems so blatantly obvious as we look at this passage. As we see his superstitious attitude, as we see his selfish attitude, we see him thinking he's the basis for what God's going to do, and that his getting what he wants is the focus of what he's going to do. We look at this and we think we would never be like that. We're not going to, you know, have images set up in worship, and we're not going to bow down to them. We're not going to do the crazy stuff that's going on here. And yet those attitudes still so easily creep in. They're still so sinister the way that they slide themselves into our worship as we begin to be more focused upon what we get, not realizing that worship is supposed to be according to God's prescribed regulations in Scripture. He's told us what he wants. We're supposed to give him what we want. It's not about what we want. It's about worshiping the God who sent his Son to die for us, the God who created and saved us, about giving him what he wants. So as much as we might almost dismiss chapter 17, just say, well, that's crazy, we actually see ourselves here. And this is a call for us to examine even our own attitudes in worship as we're considering why we worship. What is it that motivates us and how we worship? In faith, Judges 17 is calling us to worship God humbly, not superstitiously, but in faith. Recognizing that he gives us what we need because of Christ. He gives us what we need when we need it because he's our Father, because he cares for us. Worship does give us great benefit, but according to God's will, according to God's means, according to God's plan at God's time. And so may we trust him in that. May we trust that he's going to provide us with what we need. Maybe not necessarily what we want, but with what we need at the right time and the proper means. According to his riches and glory, may we indeed trust him at his word. May we follow his word and worship him as he would seek to be worshiped. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you have told us how you choose to be worshiped. So we pray that you would call us to do just that, and that we would again come to you boldly in the blood of Christ as our foundation for why you do for us what you do, as you pour out your grace upon us. Because we're your children. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to come in faith. Cause us to come in reverence. Cause us to come according to your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.